Let me just pray as we remain standing. Let's pray. Some words from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that all of it is your word. And we pray as we come to think about the book of Leviticus now, we would experience you speaking to us. We would experience you teaching us, correcting us, training us in righteousness and equipping us for good works in your service. Amen. Great, grab a seat. So, Leviticus. For the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at Leviticus, not a part of the Bible we generally spend a lot of time in as Christians. There's a good chance many of us have never read it. And even if we have, I reckon most of us probably have never studied it in any detail. In fact, I reckon Leviticus is in danger of being the only book in the Bible that gets used by non-Christians wanting to question or mock or criticize Christianity than it does by Christians. Gets used by people who say things like this: the Bible is weird and obscure. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Leviticus 19:19. Or, the Bible is homophobic and bigoted. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Or, you Christians don't really follow the Bible anyway. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. Leviticus 11:11-12. So how come you are against homosexuality, but you still eat shrimp? You're just being inconsistent. I mean, folks like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens have practically made a living criticizing Christianity and the Bible and the God of the Bible based on verses like those. Hence the popular conception, voiced by the chap in Joel's little film, that God is murderous body count Old Testament guy. And when we're, as Christians, in a conversation that's sort of going down those lines, sometimes the best we have to offer is to just sort of look at the floor and shuffle our feet and say, have you read Mark's gospel? You see, even to the non-Christian who's kind of a bit more kind and reasonable, Leviticus can seem strange and baffling. A few years ago, I really enjoyed reading this book, The Year of Living Biblically by A.J. Jacobs. He's a secular journalist living and working in New York, and he embarked on a year-long project to follow all of the detailed rules of the Bible, like the mixed fibers in your clothes one, as literally as possible. It's quite funny, but I mean, he didn't do it to mock it. He does it, I think, with a reasonably open mind. But at the end of the first month, this is his reflection. How can these ethically advanced rules and these bizarre decrees be found in the same book? And not just the same book, sometimes the same page. The prohibition against mixing wool and linen comes right after the command to love your neighbor. It's not like the Bible has a section called, "And now for some crazy laws." They're all jumbled up like a chopped salad. Have you ever had somebody tell you that they're going to investigate Christianity and the way they're going to do it is by just picking up the Bible and starting at the beginning and reading it through? What's your reaction? Well, I mean, you're probably thinking, sure, you'll be okay with Genesis. Most of that's some of it's a bit weird in places, but you can follow it. And Exodus, that's quite exciting. But you're dreading when they get to Leviticus, right? It's easy, isn't it, to find ourselves wishing that Leviticus just weren't there. And actually, it's even easier, I think, to find ourselves living as if it weren't there. We never read it, we never study it, we never even refer to it, apart from maybe the occasional cross-reference to one of the more palatable and understandable bits. And that, I want to say, is a massive shame, because Leviticus is brilliant. I'll be honest, I wasn't looking forward to it all that much when we decided to study it this term, but it is blow-your-socks-off amazing. And the key to its amazingness is the way that it points forwards to Jesus in incredible richness and depth and detail, as we'll taste tonight. Plus, of course, it is part of our Bibles, isn't it? It is God's authoritative, God-breathed word to us. I mean, 50 times in the book of Leviticus, starting at verse 1, we get a phrase like, "The Lord said." This book is a divine word for humanity. So we are going to see things over the next few weeks that are strange and obscure and hard to understand. But it is going to be a wonderful journey through which God will deepen and strengthen the faith of every single one of us if we let him. Dropping into Leviticus 1, as we will do in a minute, is a little bit like being sort of parachuted down in the middle of a strange new country. So before we turn there, let me just hand you a map. Two maps, really, not actual maps. One map is to do with the structure of Leviticus, and one is to do with the context, the rest of the Bible, where it fits in. So if I had to sum up the message of Leviticus, I would do it like this. It's about how to live with God and how to be like God. About how sinful people can live with a holy God, the sort of things that you need to do when you're sinful and God is holy and he comes to live with you. And about how to be like God, how sinful people can be changed to be like a holy God so that their characters are like his. And roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 16 are about how to live with God, all of the sacrifices and rituals that need to happen so you don't sort of get frazzled by his holiness, his dangerously beautiful perfection. And then chapters 17 to 27 are about how to become like God, to have lives that reflect his holy character as individuals and as a society. One commentator puts it like this, might not be your cup of tea, this phrase, but I quite like it. The first half emphasizes God's zonal holiness, and the second half emphasizes his character holiness. So that's your map of Leviticus. That's what it's about. How to be with God and how to be like God. Not, and this is important, how to be saved. And that's where we need our Bible map to give us the context. And the context really starts way back in Genesis 1, doesn't it? I mean, God makes Adam and Eve, people made in his image, so they're like God. And he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and that's a place that God sometimes goes for a walk in. So they're with God too, being with God and like God. That is where the Bible begins. That's what we were made for. So Leviticus is a book about what we were made for, about the very purpose and meaning of human life. But of course, if you know the story, you'll know that being with God and being like God wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. They rejected God by trying to be God. They made their own decisions about what's right and wrong, and so God punished them by throwing them out of the garden in Genesis 3. They've sinned. We've all followed in their footsteps and sinned, and so we have a problem. We can't just sort of be with a holy God, and we're not just sort of like a holy God. And the whole of the rest of the Bible is a journey back to that initial state of people being like God and with God. A journey that ultimately climaxes in Jesus. And the way God chooses to bring this about, this state of there being people who are with him and like him, is by working through one particular family. The family of a chap called Abraham, which becomes the nation of Israel. Except before they become a nation proper, they're a leaderless multitude of slaves in Egypt. So in the first half of the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, God appoints Moses as their leader and he busts them out of Egypt with a series of mighty acts that prove his lordship. And God brings them to himself. So they're with him. So in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, God says this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy, and that's a very God sort of adjective, isn't it? A holy nation. So there we have it. What God has sort of done so far in the Bible when we get to Leviticus is formed a people. And now, in sort of the back end of Exodus or all the way through Leviticus, first bit of Numbers, he is giving them laws. And then after that, as we were thinking about this morning, he takes them to the promised land where they will live with him. So Leviticus happens over the course of about a month or so at a place called Mount Sinai after the Exodus. So the people have already been saved. But now that God has brought them to himself, they need to understand how to live with him so close to them, closer than he's been since Eden. And that's where Leviticus comes in. You know, if you have somebody sort of important coming to live with you or coming to visit you, you have to kind of clean things up a bit. You might want to prepare some food, make sure that the house is smelling nice. Well, that's sort of what Leviticus is about how to worship God. So are you you ready to read some? I hope so. We're going to quite ambitiously try and cover chapters 1 to 7 this evening, but we're only going to read chapter 1, and I believe Ugo is going to do it. So Leviticus chapter 1, page 97, if you've got one of the church Bibles, and Ugo's going to read the whole chapter for us, and then we'll have a little look. Let me warn you, there will be blood.
Yes, so Leviticus 1:1-17. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall burn it to the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priests shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
See, I told you there'd be blood. Anyone think that was a bit weird? It's a bit weird, isn't it? And we just read one chapter, but the whole of Leviticus 1 to 7 continue in the same vein. And it can be a sort of a bit of a bloodbath, really, a bit of a blur. In those chapters, Leviticus 1 to 7, there are five different offerings. So if you just sort of scan through the headings in your Bibles, you'll see their names. We read the first one, the burnt offering, chapter 1. There's the grain offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4 and the first little bit of chapter 5, and then finally the guilt offering in the last bit of chapter 5 and the first bit of chapter 6. And then if that wasn't enough, the second bit of chapter 6 and the whole of chapter 7 go back through the five different types of offering with special instructions for the priests regarding how to handle each one. And it is overwhelmingly detailed, isn't it? I mean, there's no way we've got time to go into all of the detail. And it can all seem a little bit confusing and disorienting. But the key thing to remember is this. Each offering represents the sort of thing that you ought to do when God has saved you and come to live with you in holiness. Each one represents the sort of thing you ought to do when God has saved you and come to live with you. That was the situation of the people in Leviticus, remember? And that's the situation of the Christian too, isn't it? So what these chapters give us is a series of rituals that are sort of pictures of the sort of thing that ought to be going on as part of the normal Christian life. God has saved us in Jesus Christ, and he's come to live with us by his Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, for us, the rituals are just pictures. We don't need to start slaughtering animals, thankfully. But that doesn't mean that they aren't relevant, because these things will help us understand the shape of the Christian life, and in particular, they help us understand the work of Jesus in his death on the cross. So we're going to look briefly at each of the offerings. As I say, there's like ridiculous amounts of detail, but we're going to see how we get on. The first one, as we read, is the burnt offering. Remember, these are the sorts of things you ought to do when God has saved you and come to live with you. And the first one is this: offer yourself to God. It's called the burnt offering in our Bibles. A better name for it would be the ascension offering. That's a better translation of the word. It's a going up sort of an offering. That's what's going on. And straight away, I don't know if you were listening carefully as Ugo read for us, there were three different sort of options, weren't there? Three paragraphs in your Bible. You could offer a young bull, verses 3 to 9. You could go for the male sheep or goat option, verses 10 to 13. Or you could go for the turtle dove or pigeon option, verses 14 to 17. And there are sort of subtle differences between what you have to do for each one. But they're sufficiently the same, I think, that we can get a good idea of what's going on by just looking at the first one. So we're going to benefit from a bit of focus and look at verses 3 to 9. Let me sort of walk us through this particular offering quite slowly as a sort of a representative sample. We won't look at the others in anything like as much detail. So what happens? Follow along with me in your Bibles. I'll point out some significant stuff as we go. So we need an Israelite who's doing this offering. Anybody want to shout out a good Jewish name they think he should be called? No, you're afraid of making a racial gaffe. Sorry, what did you go for there, Eben? Oh, I can't pronounce that. Let's go for Joshua. That's pretty Jewish. So Joshua the Israelite, he brings his male cow, his bull, to the entrance of the tabernacle. And the end of verse 3 tells us why. Have a look. That he may be accepted before the Lord. How's this going to happen? Well, first, Joshua presses his hand on the animal, sort of identifying with it, symbolically transferring his guilt, his sinfulness, onto the animal so that it can be accepted instead of him, to make atonement for him. And that little phrase, make atonement, is one of the key phrases in Leviticus. And it's quite a complicated one, actually. There's quite a lot wrapped up in that phrase. If you want a sort of general basic understanding, it generally means sort of sorts things out between sinful people and a holy God. But how exactly does the sorting out happen? Well, wrapped up in the idea of making atonement are ideas of sin being covered, of sin being cleansed, of a ransom being paid. It's a very deep, rich Bible word. But what's essentially happening in this case is that the bull is receiving Joshua's death instead of him. Death, God's just punishment for sin, falls on the animal instead of the person. And that's what needs to happen for sinful people to live with a holy God. For us to live with a holy God. Our sin, our guilt, has to be transferred to something else. Someone else, as we'll see. So, Joshua kills his bull, verse 5, and the death needs to be sort of displayed. It needs to be made publicly visible. So, the blood is put on the sides of the altar so that God can see it. And now, Joshua can meet with God. Things have been put right. His unacceptability has been dealt with. Next, because he's got the bull acting in his place. The bull needs to be cut up and cleansed and then ascend to God. So verses 6 to 9, the animal gets cut up, it gets skinned. The priest would keep the skin. And then the rest of it, all of it, is burned on the altar. And the dirty bits, the guts and the legs, if you think about it, they're the bits that would get dirty in the course of life. The legs, because the ground's kind of dusty, and the guts for obvious reasons. Those bits have to be washed first, because this is going to God, isn't it? And you want the thing to be special and pure and clean. And then the whole thing is burnt, look at verse 9, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The smoke kind of goes up to heaven, as it were, and God loves the smell of it, and God is pleased. It's like Joshua has offered himself to God and been accepted. It's a detailed and complicated procedure, isn't it? And the level of detail is because We're dealing with God here, a holy God, and coming before him and being accepted by him is a serious business, and you have to do things properly. But what does this mean for us? Well, I mean, if God has saved you and come to live with you, don't you want to offer your whole self to him, to serve him, to please him? And actually, isn't that exactly what the Bible tells us to do in Romans 12, verse 1? I'll read it. You don't need to turn to it. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now you might be thinking, how on earth can I, because I know I'm sinful, I muck stuff up all the time, how can I offer myself to God for his service and be accepted? I mean, every day I do things that make me unacceptable. I need my unacceptability to be dealt with, just as Joshua did. Well, that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering, the ultimate ascension offering. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5, verse 2? Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see the link? We don't need to bring sheep or bulls or goats or pigeons or turtle doves, thankfully, because I don't know where you get one of those. Jesus is our ascension offering, our burnt offering. And when we are joined to him, we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, and God is pleased with us. How good is that? God is pleased with us. Leviticus 1 tells us that when God has saved you and come to live with you, you should offer yourself in service to him. And it shows that we can only do that because of the death of Jesus. And actually, we've taken a bit more time with that one, but the same sort of pattern is at work with the other four offerings. So we'll go through those much more quickly. Secondly, the grain offering. Offer your stuff to God. The offering in Leviticus 2 is called the grain offering. Unsurprisingly, because you offer grain in this one, not meat. And once again, there's various different types of baked product that you can bring. And again, there are slightly different detailed rules for each one. But actually, a better name for this one would be the gift offering, or the tribute offering. That'd be a better translation of the word. Think, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. So this one, the second offering, goes along with the ascension offering. You put it on top. And it's a way of acknowledging God's worth by giving back to him a portion of what he has given to us. So when God has saved you and come to live with you, you want to communicate something of how great he is, don't you? You want to praise him and say, wow, God, you are so brilliant. And one way to do that is, as well as offering him yourself, offering him your stuff. And that's why in Philippians 4, verse 18, Paul can describe the financial gifts of the church in Philippi in this way. Paul writes, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And remember, it was money, not bread cakes, but he then says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Acceptable and pleasing, of course, only because it is offered in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Actually, and again, I don't have time to go into it, but Jesus is the ultimate grain offering. He is the bread of life broken for us. Thirdly, the peace offering. Enjoy a meal with God. Well, this one really is just about the privilege and joy of sharing a meal with God. It's an animal offering, this one. You get to eat meat in a meal. And the best bit, the fat, is burned on the altar, because God should get the best bit, shouldn't he? And then the priest gets the next best bits, and the rest is eaten by the people. This image of a meal is one of the most common and powerful ones the Bible has for a close relationship with God, where he accepts you as his friend. And when God has saved you and come to live with you, you want to take time to enjoy the fellowship that you have with him, right? Except we don't need to make peace offerings, because Ephesians 2 verse 14, Christ himself is our peace. We who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His death brought us peace with God and with one another. And Jesus invites us to have a meal with him. Actually, Jesus invites us to have a couple of meals with him. One of them is the heavenly banquet that's kind of scheduled for eternity sometime in the future. And the other is the Lord's Supper, where we eat at his table and remember his death and proclaim his resurrection. So I think, you know, one application of Leviticus 3 is that if you're a Christian, you should regularly be having communion, the Lord's Supper, as we do at church on Sundays every so often. It's part of how you enjoy the fellowship that you have with God in Christ. When God saves you and comes to live with you, you want to offer yourself to God, you want to offer your stuff to God, you want to enjoy a meal with God, and you need to deal with your sin. So fourthly, the sin offering, dealing with unintentional sins. Those first three are sort of the sort of things that you ought to do when God has saved you and come to live with you. And this one and the next one are things that you absolutely have to do before you can do any of the other three, actually. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Just flip to that in your Bibles. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments, then it goes on. So this one, the sin offering is a good name for this one. It's dealing with what happens when you sin by mistake, out of weakness, out of ignorance, out of negligence. The sort of things that you do wrong without particularly meaning to. You know what that's like, don't you, in day-to-day life? The harsh word that just sort of slips out without you thinking about it. The moment of selfish pride that happens before you've sort of even noticed. The sort of things all of us do every day. But those sort of things are actually a really serious business when you've got a holy God living with you. And when it happens, it's... See if you can get your heads around this sort of picture. It's almost as if some dirt has sort of got onto God's holy altar, as if it's been contaminated, and you need the blood of an animal in order to kind of disinfect it. If you just leave it and don't deal with it, then eventually God will get fed up and move out, I suppose. So this one, the sin offering, is another, a making atonement sort of a sacrifice, dealing with ordinary, everyday, unintentional sin and law-breaking. Literally, the phrase is sins of wandering, which is quite a nice phrase, isn't it? You know, the idea that we just sort of, we're wandering around, and every now and again we'll just find ourselves wandering into some sin or other. And this section's quite long, isn't it? I mean, the other one's quite brief chapters, chapter 4 and the first bit of chapter 5 is quite a big chunk. And that's because there's different offerings depending on who has sinned, whether it's the priest or the people or one of the leaders or just an individual among the people. What can you offer? Right, prick up your ears. See if you can spot what's missing in this list, the list of things you can offer for a sin offering. You can offer a bull, a cow, a male goat, a female goat, or a female lamb, or if you can't afford the female lamb, two turtle doves or pigeons, or if you can't afford the birds, some flour. Anybody spot what was missing? It's quite a comprehensive list, but there's one glaring omission. Did anybody notice it? A male lamb. Well done, you guys are listening carefully. Yeah, we'll come back to why in a minute. A male lamb, that's interesting, isn't it? And the other interesting thing about this one, I think, is the fact that if you're poor, you can offer birds or flour. That's very kind of God, isn't it? You know, it's not like only the rich people can have their sin dealt with. If you're poor, you can offer flour. And that proves that the effectiveness of the sacrifice can't be anything to do with the blood, actually. As Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, these things are a picture system. They're pointers, expressions of your attitude of dependence on God's mercy, and shadows of the coming sacrifice of Jesus, the one thing that can take away sins, as we'll see when we look at the final offering, the guilt offering, which is dealing with sort of with more serious sins, with what the Bible elsewhere calls high-handed sins. These are in, so chapter 5, verse 15, have a look. These are sins, unintentional sins, but sins in any of the holy things of the Lord. So they're particularly to do with, God's holy stuff. There's quite a lot of that in Leviticus. And they include, as we read on in chapter 6, things like fraud and robbery, serious deliberate stuff as well. And In the system, it's almost like you need to kind of deal with these before you can even get started with any of the other offerings. And by doing this guilt offering, it sort of, it almost brings the level of the thing down to just a sin of wandering, and then you can deal with it because then you would do the sin offering. In terms of a logical or a theological sequence, this offering is the first of all. This one gets you to square one, gets you to the starting line, if you like. And what is offered in this offering? Verse 15, a ram, a male sheep, without blemish. The one thing that was missing from the list in the sin offering. This is the offering for people who are in serious trouble. And actually, this is the offering for us, for where we are. Because we're not just people who accidentally sin from time to time, are we? We're deliberate sinners. We're in serious trouble before a holy God. And this is where Jesus fits in. How is Jesus described in the New Testament? He's not described as the bull or the ewe or the goat or the dove of God. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the ultimate guilt offering. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. And we're going to have another Bible reading. From time to time in Leviticus, we'll get double Bible reading just because, it's sometimes helpful to see where this stuff gets picked up in the New Testament. So Hebrews 10, page 1210. And John is going to read verses 1 to 10 for us to give you a break from my voice. Hebrews 10, 1 to 10.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true things of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there are a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You neither have desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Right. Are you ready to have your mind blown? This is why Leviticus is so exciting, because it helps us understand things like this. The word for sacrifices, that word is in verse 5 and verse 8. That's the same word that elsewhere in the Bible and in Leviticus is used to describe the peace offering. And the word for offerings, again in verse 5 and verse 8, is the word for a grain offering. So, what have we got in Hebrews 10 in that list? So, verse 8, we could say, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in," what did we have? "Peace offerings, nor grain offerings, nor burnt offerings, nor sin offerings." Right, what's missing? The big one, right? The one that gets you to the starting point, the one that deals with your really serious sin and enables you to begin relating to God. And what does Jesus say at that point? "Here I am. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." See, Jesus is the Lamb of God who deals with what could not otherwise be dealt with. He dies to make atonement for even our most serious sins so that we can live with God and not be destroyed by his holiness. And in Jesus, look at verse 10 of Hebrews 10. In Jesus, we are made holy. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, when God has saved you and come to live with you, you ought to offer yourself to him. And you can only do that through Jesus. When God has saved you and come to live with you, you ought to offer your stuff to him. And you can only do that through Jesus. When God has saved you and come to live with you, you ought to enjoy fellowship with him. And you can only do that through Jesus. When God has saved you and come to live with you, you need your sin dealt with. And that can only happen through Jesus. The American Puritan writer Jonathan Edwards described our situation as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners in the hands of a holy God, we could say. And the big question facing every single person who has ever walked this planet is, How can we survive if that's where we are? If we are sinners confronted with a holy God? Well, we need the blood of a lamb without blemish. A male lamb, a guilt offering, and a sin offering, and a burnt offering, and a grain offering, and a peace offering. We need the blood of Jesus. We need the blood of Jesus. He is how we can live with God. He is how we can return to what we were made for. People who are with God and who are becoming like God. Let me ask you, what will be your hope? What will be your answer when you stand before a holy God on Judgment Day? It can only be Jesus, can't it? He has made atonement. He has covered our sin. He has cleansed our sin. He has paid the ransom. Isn't Leviticus great? And isn't Jesus even greater? The great thing about Leviticus is that it makes Jesus look really, really, really good. Let me give you an illustration. I play a bit of frisbee. Now, if Dan were to stand up, and I were to pass the frisbee to Dan, and just give him, you feeling confident? Yeah, yeah. If I was to give him a nice straight pass into his gut. Right, now that's fine. That's worked okay. But, I mean, how good does Dan look there? He looks sort of okay, I suppose. He caught the frisbee. But if Dan gets it back to me, and if I stick it somewhere above Louisa's head, what do you reckon? Should we do it? You okay? Now that's, I mean, I should have pushed him a bit further, really. But that's made Dan look even better. And if I really flung it down so he had to sprint and pretty much dive through the doors in order to get it, that would make Dan look really, really good, wouldn't it? And that's something of the effect of reading Leviticus on our relationship with Jesus, I think. We read Leviticus and we think, oh, it's hard work, isn't it? Being sinful people before a holy God. But Leviticus makes Jesus look really, really good, doesn't it? And it also, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and a lot of this stuff has just been confusing, let me say the big takeaway for you is this. The Christian life is really, really Jesus-y. It's really Jesus-y. He is the key to everything. Jesus is the only way we can be accepted by God. He's the only way we can serve God. He's the only way we can enjoy God. And so let me encourage those of us who are Christians to do the sort of things that we ought to do and need to do, because in Christ, God has saved us and come to live with us. So let us repent of our sins. Let us come to God in full assurance of faith. Let us serve God wholeheartedly. And let us enjoy our wonderful God. And let us pray, and then let us sing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice, and we praise you that it has done what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It has dealt with our sin. It has made atonement. We want to thank you so much for the fact that we can stand before you as people who have been cleansed, whose sin has been covered. The punishment has been taken. The ransom has been paid. Lord Jesus, we are in a position of enormous privilege, and we praise you for being the one that got us there. And we pray that as we go from here this evening, it will be with real joy in our hearts that we would enjoy you in the week ahead, and that we would dedicate ourselves to your service, knowing that because of you, we can be a pleasing and a fragrant sacrifice to God our Father. We pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen. We're going to sing two songs that really reflect the application of the talk. So firstly, we're going to enjoy the sacrifice of Jesus and revel in it by singing Nothing But the Blood. And then we're going to offer ourselves to his service by singing, I Will Offer Up My Life. Let's stand and sing.